Good morning. It's good to see you. We're glad that you're here. If you're visiting Indiana this weekend, welcome to spring. I was in the living room yesterday and Donna walked into the kitchen and said, "It's sleeting." So I got up and ran in there and said, "Look at that." Went back in the living room. A little while later, she walked in the kitchen and said, "It's snowing." And I said, "You've got to be kidding me. You're pulling my leg." Nope, big flakes. But the good news is, as a Texan, I can say the good news is I'm not sweating and no mosquitoes are biting me, so I'm good with it. It's good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. I want us to think this morning about simply the word church. And for you to consider for just a moment what thoughts or images that word conjures in your own mind. For instance, does it think of the container rather than the contents? I understand that we use the word church accommodatively in those senses to talk sometimes about the building and sometimes about the worship. We talk about going to the church, or we're going to church, either in reference to the building, the location, or the activity that is carried out there. And we use the word sometimes in those ways, and I think as long as we're doing so with a general understanding of those to whom we're speaking, that they understand what we mean and how we're saying it in those ways, I have no real problem with that. But certainly we think of and should think of the church as being the people, the contents of the building, those that offer up the worship rather than being the building itself or the worship service that is given. That the people are what's inside, as we used to do the little hand motions as kids, but in reality, they are the church. We might be even prone to think, if we're somewhat bent that way, that we really shouldn't capitalize that word, because nowhere in the New Testament, in the 112 times that the word appears in your New Testament, that not one of them is capitalized, that it's not used as a proper noun, and that we shouldn't capitalize the word church even when we put it on our letterhead or whatever else. You may think that, and that's okay too, I suppose. I've always kind of not been real worried about that. I figured if Jesus died for it, he probably wouldn't mind if I capitalized and used it as a proper noun. After all, in some senses, we are a legal entity called the Church of Christ at Southport, or the Southport Church of Christ, and becomes, in that sense, a proper noun. I don't get real hung up about that in either direction. But maybe you think of that when you think of the word church. Perhaps you also think in terms of, well, really the word ecclesia that is translated into our word church is used in some senses in ways that have nothing to do with Christians. For instance, in Acts the 7th chapter, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, Stephen, in recounting the history of the Jewish people, talks about the church that was in the wilderness. And he simply means, and in other translations, as the New American Standard does, the assembly or the congregation that was in the wilderness. Talking about God's chosen or called out people. The church didn't exist in the form that we know it now at that time, but they are referred to by the term ecclesia in Stephen's sermon, where he's talking about the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. Additionally, in non-spiritual ways, the word ecclesia appears about three different times in Acts chapter 19 to talk about the mob that has come together there in Ephesus, and how the town's clerk had to get up and say, "This is an unlawful assembly or congregating together." That's the same term, ecclesia. Well, he's not talking about the church at Ephesus there. He's talking about this mob that has come together and is protesting the preaching of Paul and those who are with him. So we might even think in those kinds of terms, and I suppose we do need to realize that the word ecclesia has a particularly spiritual application and one more general application, as both Stephen and Luke records there in Acts chapter 19. We might even be thinking, as we see that word, that church has three different applications with regard to universal. That Jesus said, I came to build my church. I will build my church, he told Peter in Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 8. He's talking about it in a universal sense rather than a particular church at a particular place. We might, if we're real sharp on this kind of thing, think about 1 Corinthians the 16th chapter, where Paul references the churches of Galatia, talking about a regional application of the word church. But that one's pretty rare. The other more common use, in addition to universal, is that of the local sense. Look in Revelation for just a moment. We're going to use a couple of passages from Revelation. This is the first of them this morning. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, write in the book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Now he's using the term in a plural way because he's going to enumerate specific churches in specific places in the verse that follows. Write in the book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. There were individual local congregations in each of those places that is called a church. Okay, so we're still looking at and understanding all of the things, or at least some of the things, that this word church might conjure in our minds. It may conjure in your mind something completely different. Church may mean something else entirely to you. This is simply pointing out how the word is utilized in your New Testament. Different applications of that same term. But I want to, from those things, talk for just a moment and steer your attention toward the church. In a universal sense. To think with me this morning about what the church is, how it came to be, what it represents, how it operates, some of the things relative to this universal church. The origin of that church is that it is the entity, it is the institution that Jesus built, as Matthew 16 verse 18 says that he would. It occurred in and through his crucifixion on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, and his ascension back to the right hand of God. Those things enabled the purchase and the building of this church. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders and made it very clear that Jesus had purchased the church with his blood. Now, although he's speaking to Ephesian elders, elders of a specific local congregation, if you look carefully at that text in Acts 20 and verse 28, I think you'll agree with me that he's talking about Jesus purchasing not the local congregation in Ephesus, but the church, the universal body of Christ. Jesus didn't die and be buried and raised and ascend just for the church which was at Ephesus, or for the other six that he mentions in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. He died and was buried and was raised for the church in the bigger picture sense of that term. As such, at the right hand of God, at the throne, he is in the position of power. He is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, notice the church is talking about that universal body of believers that Jesus purchased with his sacrifice and also over which he is head. Executively, legislatively, and judicially, eventually judicially, he will be the head over all things to this church. Well, how does one access that universal body called Jesus? the church. Well, go back to the text in Acts chapter 2. I want you to notice, and I know this is a familiar passage to you, but notice some things from this. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, the sermon is being preached. This is the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, after the ascension of Christ. Now Peter and the other apostles are being given those keys to the kingdom that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 16 and verse 18 when he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Those keys are about to be utilized to open up the door to this universal kingdom. So this sermon is being preached that Jesus is the Christ, and notice verse 36, the effect that it has. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the purchase price for this church, verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter and the rest of the apostles are putting that key in the lock and they're about to turn it. They've been preaching Jesus crucified, Jesus resurrected, and Jesus ascended. That's going to open the door. As soon as people are willing to step through that door, then you're going to have people being added to this universal church. Peter said to them, repent in verse 38, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the promise of, or the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, and I think that's talking about salvation, for the promise is for you and your children and all who are afar off, as many as our Lord God shall call to himself. Notice verse 40. And with many other words he testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, stop for just a moment, take a breath, and look carefully at verse 41. Verse 41 says, so then those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Ask yourself a simple question. To what were they added? Were they added to the local congregation there in Jerusalem? No, because it didn't exist. So to what were they added? They were added to that church in a universal application of the word. They were added to the body of saved people that existed long before Acts chapter 2. They were added to that same body of people that have been faithful to God and have been saved by God from the dawn of creation. That's something that's different from the local congregation, isn't it? This church is accessed by faith, by repentance, and baptism. That's what we've seen here in Acts chapter 2. Let's think for a moment about this composition, if you will. Who composes or comprises this group? In Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 23. We'll start in verse 22 to get the beginning of the sentence, where it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. That's, if I understand it, more than you can count. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, to the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, this mediatorship and this sacrifice of Jesus was not just for a local church in Ephesus or in Jerusalem, but it was for all the body of all the saved. As it says here in verse 23, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The church is comprised of all of the saved of all time. Obviously, the local church and the earthly church began in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we see Peter and the other apostles putting that key in the door and opening up that door to the kingdom, to the earthly kingdom, the earthly manifestation. But the church, in a universal sense, had existed long before Pentecost, AD 33. How do you know that? Well, look with me for just a moment at a couple of passages. Since we're already here in Hebrews, back up to the 9th chapter for just a moment in verse 15. In Hebrews 9 and verse 15, speaking of the sacrifice of Christ, and for this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. You ever noticed that before? The death of Christ just didn't go forward from AD 33. It also had effects backwards in time. It was redemptive for the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. People who have already died. Well, how does that work? Look in the 10th chapter in verse 12 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, what does it say? For all time, sat down at the right hand of God. How can Jesus' sacrifice be for sins that were committed under the first covenant? Surely it just began at Pentecost and went forward. No, it didn't. These two passages make it abundantly clear that this sacrifice was the complete expiation of those sins. It was that propitiation that paid for sins in the future as well as those in the past and at the present for all time. Go back and read with me from the Roman letter, the 3rd chapter. In Romans chapter 3, notice from this opening, verses 25 and 26. I know we're starting in the beginning of a sentence, but I think that's where we need to be in this particular case. Romans 3, verse 25. Whom God, speaking of Christ Jesus, displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because of in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. That Jesus might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those who were faithful to God under any previous law system, the law of Moses, patriarchal law, whatever other law system God had in place for humans prior to Christ, His sacrifice went back and covered those who lived faithfully under those law systems. The law of Moses could not forgive those sins, you will remember. The sacrifices that were made through the Levitical priesthood simply roll forward the debt of that sin, in effect paying the interest on the debt. But the principal of the debt was remitted, even for those under the law of Moses, through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He made. Now, that's the church. We've talked about its origin, we've talked about its organization, its access, and those that compose it. Now let's talk about this church in a local sense. This church began. I should have gone over to Brother Perry's or some of your house and sat down and wrote down the history of when Southport began with dates and times and people. You know that better than I do, probably. And he certainly can tell you about it. But this church had a specific beginning that wasn't in AD 33, and it wasn't in the wilderness with Moses and Aaron and Miriam, was it? This church had a specific beginning when Christians, fellow members of that universal church, decided to band themselves together to worship and to work collectively at this location. I want you to go back with me to Acts chapter 2 and notice something that, and I may be wrong about this, if so, you can tell me. But notice something that I haven't noticed before until recently. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And I think that means they were being added to that universal church. But notice what happens in the verses that follow. And they were constantly, that is those who have been added, and they were constantly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Isn't that exactly what a local church does? Yeah. They come together to worship, right? Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all who believed, all who were in that universal church, all who believed were together. Where? In that local church that has now been formed in Jerusalem and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and they were breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now notice verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now, do you notice a significant difference between verse 41 and verse 47? And verse 47, it simply says, in a literal translation of the passage, that they were added without any particular object to which they're being added mentioned. Therefore, the universal church. But in verse 47, the text says, the Lord was adding to their number. Your translation may say something different, but it's going to get back to that same point. The Lord was adding to their number in that place. That's a local congregation. It had a beginning point on the day of Pentecost and going forward. The universal church already existed and people were added to it in verse 47, but in verse 47 we see that number being added to. Notice also chapter 4 and verse 4. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. In the universal church? No, that's not what he's numbering there. He's numbering that local church there in Jerusalem. So, just like the church in Jerusalem, this church had a beginning point. I don't know when that was. And for our purposes this morning, that's not even really all that important. Whatever the history is that you know and of which you are proud, and rightfully so, that's fine. This church had a specific beginning point that was not in the wilderness with Moses, that was not even on AD 33. This church has the same head as the universal one does. Jesus Christ is still that head, executively and legislatively and judicially. It's the same. But it has been overseen in this church locally by elders, locally served by deacons, and comprised of saints and members in exactly the way that Philippians chapter 1 describes. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and how does he address that letter? He's writing to a local church in Philippi, and he says to them in the beginning, opening statement of that letter, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints of Christ who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Now, you're well aware that we no longer have overseers. We no longer have official deacons in that capacity. But we're still a church. There's still saints here. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. But understand, there is an organization. We still have the same head as the universal church does. Think about access. Here again is a slight difference. The local church is accessed differently than that universal church. Remember when we were talking about that universal church, it was faith, repentance, and baptism put you into that universal body of believers called the saved. But in a local church, it's different. Look with me in Acts the 9th chapter for just a moment. And Acts chapter 9, remember that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is recorded here. The Lord has appeared to him on the road to Damascus as he was going to persecute Christians. After that encounter, the Lord says to him, "Get up and go into Damascus, and there it will be told you what you must do." When he got to Damascus, he was introduced to Ananias. Ananias healed him of the blindness that had resulted from his encounter with the Lord and told him, "Paul, you need to get up and you need to be baptized." As recorded in Acts 22 and verse 16, "Arise and now why do you delay? Be baptized, washing away your sins and calling on the name of the Lord." Now, notice what happens in the aftermath of that, beginning in Acts chapter 9 and down in verse 26. "When he," that is Saul, also known as Paul, one is Hebrew, one is Greek, "when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, and rightly so. What had he been doing the last time they knew anything of this man? He was binding and persecuting Christians and trying to force them to blaspheme so that they could be put to death. So they were afraid of him. They did not want to accept him into this local church here in Jerusalem, not believing that he was a disciple." What happens next? "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had talked to them and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus." The disciples didn't want to accept him. Well, did they have a say in the matter? Of course they did. Look carefully at verse 26 and realize that the word translated by the New American Standard as associate, he was trying to associate with the disciples, is the same word. It comes from a Greek word, kala, meaning glue, or to fasten hard. He was trying to fasten himself hard to these disciples. He wanted to be a member with them. And they said no, because they didn't believe that he was actually a disciple. Barnabas, the great encourager, brings him to the apostles and says, "Wait a minute, this is who he is now. I know who he was, but this is who he is now." And now what does the next verse say? Verse 28, "And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem." The important part is he was with them. They accepted him into that fellowship of that church there in Jerusalem. What I'm wanting you to understand is local fellowship is determined locally. We access the universal church by faith, repentance, and baptism, but local fellowship is based on one who is a member of that universal church and accepted into a local fellowship. Christ determines universal membership. Local leadership determines local fellowship. That's exactly what we see here in Acts chapter 9. Now, over the years at this church, members have been both added by being accepted into this fellowship as members themselves, and members have been subtracted by withdrawal of that fellowship. As you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, "Keep yourselves away from or aloof from everyone who leads an undisciplined life. Don't regard them as an enemy, but withdraw that fellowship, that binding together agreement that you have had with them to be members in the same body at the same place." But that agreement, that fellowship is imperfect, because contrary to fellowship in that universal body of the church, local church fellowship is determined by local fallible men. In Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they had accepted into that fellowship and continued to maintain fellowship with someone that they shouldn't have. There was a man in that group who had his father's wife as his own. Now this is either adulterous or incestuous or both. That should not have been allowed to continue. Paul says, "You've been arrogant about this." think what he means is you haven't dealt with this as you should have. They accepted into that fellowship and continued to maintain fellowship with someone that they should not have. Now maybe he wasn't an incestuous adulterer when he was accepted into that fellowship, but even if that's the case, he became such and should not have been allowed to continue in that local fellowship. In 3 John, we learn of a man by the name of Diotrephes. Brother Dave introduced us to him the other day in his Bible class on Sunday morning. In the church where Diotrephes was, he set himself up as being preeminent. And he would not accept some into the fellowship that should have been accepted by the inspired testimony of the Apostle John. They should have been accepted. And Diotrephes stood in the way and said no. And he wouldn't even allow others to accept them either. He should have been accepting people who were part of the universal church, but he was refusing them local church membership. In Corinth, we have the opposite. Someone who had already been rejected from the universal church because Christ's fellowship is maintained perfectly, yet they were still maintaining a local fellowship. Now, the object is to have both of these fellowships agree to the extent that we can. But it doesn't always happen that way. Because we don't know everything that Christ knows, obviously. We don't know the hearts of men. We don't know the secrets of men the way Christ does. The universal church fellowship is perfect. It's maintained by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But local church fellowship imperfectly continues fellowship with those who ought not to be there and can even prevent or expel those who should not be expelled from local church fellowship because they're part of the universal. We don't always get that right to the degree that we should. So, maybe it's a little late in coming in your estimation, but what's the point of all of this? Some of you are saying, yeah, okay, I knew all of that, or at least most of it. So what? There are a couple of points I want you to think about. The universal church belongs to Christ. He bought it, He oversees it, and He maintains its perfect fellowship. But this local church, yes, belongs to Christ, but it is our responsibility. Why? Did Christ sacrifice by this building in which we assemble? No. Does Christ sacrifice support those preachers that we support, both here and in other places? No. You do, we do. Yes, this local church hopefully belongs to Christ. It's got His name on the sign. But we paid for this. Now, you may not have ever thought about it in this way, but bear with me a moment. He paid for the universal church. We paid for this local place, for this body of believers who abandoned themselves together to meet here. Bought the land, built the building, tore that building down, built another one to fit the needs of the local saints meeting in this fellowship at this place. We have to continue to sacrifice ourselves for it in the same way that Paul talked about those in 2 Corinthians, that they first gave of themselves to the Lord. And then they made contribution. We paid for this building. We paid for this property. Thankfully, and just recently, both have been paid off. That's a wonderful thing. And I'm suggesting to you that's something that we ought to be proud of. Because we did that. Think further with me. Does Christ oversee this local congregation? Well, certainly in a sense He does. We hope He does. We hope His words are guiding legislatively. And as head, certainly He is there. But I want you to notice 1 Peter chapter 4 for just a moment, or chapter 5 for just a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 5, notice what the text says there. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Notice verse 4 carefully. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Say, wait a minute, Philip, we don't have elders anymore. I get that. But there still has to be some locally overseeing things taking place here. If we don't have elders overseeing that, then we have to do it in some other scriptural means. But the oversight still has to take place. The best, the goal, the objective is to have qualified shepherds overseeing that work. In the absence of that, the best we can do is to be scripturally unorganized. We were scripturally organized when we had elders and deacons, from Philippians 1 and verse 1, and we must now, in the absence of those elders, and until such time we can appoint new ones, be scripturally unorganized. But that doesn't mean that no oversight takes place. We have to watch for one another. There are certain things that still have to take place for us to function together here. Bear with me. We have to maintain this local fellowship. Go back to Acts chapter 9 for just a moment. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 27, Barnabas took hold of a man and brought him to the apostles. Do you see any elders being mentioned there? Well, no, they had apostles. What did they have back in Acts chapter 6? See, there's no mention of elders in this congregation, to my understanding, until you get over to chapters 12 and 15. But you've got decisions being made here under the oversight of the apostles, certainly. But the apostles even didn't make the decisions that were made back in chapter 6 when those men who were appointed to serve, you may not want to call them deacons, but they sure filled the role. There were no elders, and the apostles didn't make that decision back in Acts chapter 6. The apostles instead said, choose from among yourselves men who meet these qualifications. I'm not trying to suggest anything to you other than the fact that there is still governance that has to take place. And in the absence of scripturally qualified elders to do that governance, we as the men of this congregation have to do some of the same things that elders did. Because some of those things still have to be done. That doesn't make us elders. That doesn't give us the control and the oversight or the responsibilities that elders are given. But some of those things are still going to have to be done. Think for a moment. When someone wants to be a part of Southport, in the past, our elders have sat down with them to determine whether or not they are indeed members of that universal church. That's a sign for universal apparently today, by the way. Our elders sat down with them to see if they are members of that universal body. And determining that they were, then they would allow them access to this congregation and this local fellowship. Okay, now what happens? Somebody wants to come forward and become a member of this church. Oh no, we can't take any more. We don't have elders. Is that how we're going to do that? You see, there are some things that still have to be done. Does that mean that because we don't have elders, we can't disfellowship someone? No, I don't think so. You don't see any mention of elders in 1 Corinthians 5, do you? We may suppose that they had elders in Corinth, but there are none mentioned to my knowledge. We're still going to have to do those things. It's going to have to be an agreement of the men. rather than the elders until such time as we can reappoint those elders. Now, here's the point. Look in Luke, the 12th chapter. In Luke chapter 12 and verses 42 and following, the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom the Lord, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give him their rations at the appropriate, at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the Lord, whom his master finds so doing when he comes." Notice what it said in verse 42. It's talking about a stewardship whom the master will put in charge of his servants. Folks, that's not me. That's all of us. We are stewards of this congregation. We paid for it. Not in the same sense that Jesus did for the universal church, but we paid for this congregation. We have responsibilities to this congregation as stewards to the master who ultimately owns it. We have charge of it now. That's why Jesus was writing to seven churches in Revelation chapter 1. The church belongs to Christ, but it's our responsibility. This church belongs to Christ, but this congregation, you and I are not over the universal church. Jesus doesn't need our help in those regards. But we do have responsibilities as stewards here at this church toward its maintenance, its fellowship, its governance, its continued work in the kingdom. I want you to compare something with me for just a moment. And we're not going to turn and read these, but in Revelation chapter 3, you understand that the Lord wrote to the church at Philadelphia. And he didn't have a single bad thing to say about this congregation. He says, "I've set a door before you, an open door before you that no one can shut because you have a little power." Man, I hope that's Southport. He said to the church at Laodicea, "Nothing good." In the same way he said nothing bad about the church in Philadelphia, he said nothing good about the church in Laodicea. He says, "You're neither hot nor cold, and because of that, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." Excuse the graphic language. He says, "You're not worth spit to me. I'm going to expel you. There's nothing worthwhile. Nothing worthy of retention in the church at Laodicea." But in the middle between those two extremes, and also in this same third chapter, was the church at Sardis, where he says there are some there who have not soiled their garments. What does that imply? That there were some who had. There were some who had soiled their garments, and there were some who were wearing the white robes of sainthood. Not the way the Catholic Church describes it, but of being a child of God in full fellowship with Him here on this earth. Nothing bad to say, nothing good to say, and a little of both, all in the same chapter. There were stewards of each of those congregations that should have felt responsible for the positives, for the negatives, and for both. Whether there were elders there or not, there were stewards to which those lawful congregations belonged, and they should have felt responsible. Proud in Philadelphia, ashamed in Laodicea, aware in Sardis, and willing to work to do better. So what's it going to be for Southport? What would our letter from the Lord look like now? What would the master say to his stewards here? And I don't mean just the elders who have served in the past. I'm talking about all of us. Remember in Bible class this morning? If someone only met you from Southport, you were the only member of this church they knew, what would their impression be? We're all stewards of this congregation. What would our letter from Jesus say if there was an eighth letter to the church at Southport? I want you to think about that, and I want you to take it to heart. On which side would you be? The soiled or the white garments? Part of the problems that we have here are part of the solutions that we have here. You see, responsibility is what I'm talking about this morning. Remember, Paul wanted to be glued to that group there in Jerusalem? Do you feel like you're glued to this group, to this fellowship? Or do you just have a post-it note stuck here for the time being that you can rip off and take somewhere else if things don't go your way? If I don't feel like I'm being fed to the degree that I should, I'm going to just take my little note and I'm going to take it and I'm going to put it somewhere else. I saw this on Facebook last week. I liked it. Babies cry when they're not fed. Adults get up and make a sandwich. I understand my role and my responsibility, that of feeding and caring, and I take that seriously. But we got to be glued together. We have to be in this together. We have to each view ourselves as stewards of this congregation with which we have been blessed by the Lord and by those who have gone before us. That word taken from kalo in Acts 9 verse 26 where Paul wanted to be joined is the same one that's used in Matthew 19 and 5. A husband shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Same word. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 34, some there in Thessalonica joined themselves to Paul and his disciples. We have to be joined together. So are you glued? Are you fastened hard? Or are you just here for what you can get out of this for as long as you hope to get it out? It's got a sticky note stuck up here that you can rip off and put somewhere else anytime you want. Or are you really here as a part of this congregation? Do you feel personally responsible for this congregation's successes in that we emulate and look like Philadelphia? And do you feel just as responsible for our failures when we look like Laodicea? Are you willing to be a part of that church at Sardis that may have soiled your garments but is willing to look to those who still have white ones or who have washed theirs and made them white again and want to be like them? If you're one of the ones with the white ones, do you look over there at those soiled with garments and want to hang them up on the clothesline so everybody can see how dirty they are? Or do you want to help them get them clean again? We're stewards. We have responsibilities for this congregation. In the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, are you a part of this body? An integral part of this body? Whether it's the hand, the foot, the ear, the mouth, the nose, the eyes. Are you really part of this body, or are you just a vestigial organ? Several years ago, I was in a congregation and we were growing and people wanted to be a part of the local work. And they would be surprised when they would come to me and say, we'd like to be a part of the work here at this church. And I'd say, okay, but there's one thing you've got to understand. There are no more non-participating memberships available. All of those have been filled. The only thing we have left is participating memberships. And they would look at me like, what did you just say? And I was teasing with them, but I wanted them to also understand. We already had plenty vestigial organs or members of that body. We didn't need any more. We needed people who would step in the traces and help to pull the wagon. Yoked together with Christ. Yes, I know I'm mixing metaphors. I hope you get the point. Do you really feel personally responsible for this body at this place as a whole? So that when the toe gets stubbed, you're concerned. When the eye has a splinter or a log, if you're the good eye, you want to help. When the thumb gets mashed, do you want to help or do you want to hit it again? I joke about that old phrase, never kick a man when he's down. And I say, well, can you think of a better time to kick a man? But unfortunately, that's often how we treat one another in the body of Christ. Many years ago, I had a brother in Christ say to me that the Lord's army was the only one that shot its own wounded. I kind of laughed at first, and then I wanted to cry because it's often true. So with regard to your part in this body of Christ at this place, whether you're the thumb or the big toe, the eye, the ear, whatever else, do you feel like part of the body? Do you act like part of the body? Or are you just here when it suits you and for whatever you can get out of it? In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and in verse 10, I don't want you to get worried. Don't think I'm going to preach this long every time just because we don't have elders now. That's not what's going on here. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, notice verse 10. I can't do that. Back up. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. I didn't want to read this passage because I didn't want you to think that we were at some sort of end. Therefore, be of sound judgment. Here's the part I want you to listen to. Be of sound judgment and of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Just because we don't have elders doesn't change a lot of our responsibilities. It may enhance them even further. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Notice verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I've told you before. I'm not afraid of our future. I have tremendous trust in the wisdom of the men and women of this congregation, of the maturity, of the faith and the love. But we're going to have to stick together. We're going to have to stick together and take care of one another because we're all members of the same body. We're going to have to be willing to look out for one another. We don't have the shepherds looking out for us in the same way that we did before. We're going to have to be willing to help one another in ways that the shepherds took care of before. That doesn't make us elders. That doesn't make us shepherds. That makes us good stewards. I want you to think about these things as we go forward. Again, I'm sorry it took 52 minutes or whatever it was this morning. That's not going to be the case every time. I just felt like there were some things that we needed to understand going forward to help us be pleasing to the Lord and successful at this place. I hope they've been beneficial to you. We can help you some way further this morning to become a child of God in that, here's that sign again, universal church. By your faith and your repentance, we'll baptize you for the remission of your sins. If you'd like to be a part of this local fellowship, there's a business meeting this afternoon at 4, and we'll be glad to talk with you and talk about that. For you to be a part of the work here. We can help you. You come while we stand and while we sing.